glad to get an opportunity to study with you again this morning, and appreciate all those who are visiting with us that come from other places. We hope that you'll open your Bibles to study as well. This is sometimes people think is the centerpiece of our time together today, the sermon, but really the whole assembly is, and everything we do here is significant in every part. The songs that God allows us to sing, and how that lifts our spirits and makes us think about Him and the place we're going, the Paradise Valley, and the prayers that we raise to God, where we call upon Him and seek His blessings and thank Him and praise Him. And the lesson, the supper, the Lord's Supper, where we use to remember our Savior, all of those things are equally critical. And so sometimes I think this may be a little bit anticlimactic sometimes in comparison to some of the other things we do. But we certainly love to study God's Word. And this morning, what I'm going to do is a little bit different than normal. Maybe last year I asked for some requests for people that wanted to study other religious faiths, to understand what other people believe in other religions, how we can help and study and teach others. And I did a lesson on Hinduism and Buddhism. And somebody requested that I present something on Catholicism. So I thought today we would talk a little bit about Catholicism and how it relates to the Bible. It's really a huge denomination in the American culture. I read that it's the largest single denomination in America, has 23.9%. New England has long been the top region for Catholics, and the numbers, from what I read, are falling some. Last year, a study based on 54,000 telephone interviews found that in the six-state region, it's now 36% Catholic, when back in 1990 it was 50% Catholic. And I said 2008 is when the study was done. And then in Massachusetts, in 1990, there were 54% of the population was Catholic. But now, it is about, or 2008, it's about 39%. So still a huge percentage of people. It'd be very common to have people that work with you or in school with you that you would have opportunity to know that are of this particular faith. What I'm going to do is not what I normally do. Usually I talk about some other religion and I talk about the history and the origins and the process through history, how it evolved. But the question that was raised for me is... was more like, I'm going to study with somebody and what might I expect them to believe? And how do we think in relation to what they believe in the realm of Catholicism? So this is going to be more practical than historical. And I'm going to talk about a few things with a few minutes that we have. Though there's a lot of variation in what Catholics believe. I need to say that up front. There's a lot of variation. A lot of different kinds of Catholics. And so maybe some of the things I'll say, and some of you may have some background in Catholicism or have family, you may say, well, that isn't anything like what I used to believe. So I wouldn't be surprised if that's not the case at times, because there are different kinds of Catholics and they have different beliefs about things. There are traditional Catholics who largely hold to traditional church teachings and church authority. There are liberal Catholics who have replaced the Bible and church authority with human reason, for the most part. There are Eastern mystical and New Age Catholics that have replaced typical views on God and Christ with views that are more or less pantheistic, that God is in all everything and everything is in God, and Christ is more like a cosmic being or a universal impersonal spirit. There are charismatic Catholics that have merged a lot with Pentecostal groups and or has that spirit-filled concept and believe in the baptism of the Spirit and spiritual gifts. There are cultural Catholics that call themselves the womb-to-tomb Catholics. They are born in maybe a Hispanic or an Italian or an Irish or a Polish family, and they're baptized and married and die and buried in the Catholic Church, but have very little concern over religious matters. And so identification with that group is more cultural and social than it is religious. So, again, what I'm saying is just a wide range of beliefs. that may come depending on who you're talking to. And so it'd be very unfair for me to be very dogmatic about what everybody's going to think. But today I'm going to talk just a little bit more about a traditional Catholic, somebody that you might meet. But again, you shouldn't be too surprised if the one you talk to doesn't hold all the beliefs that I share with you this morning. Best thing to do, and I'll talk about this a little bit more at the end, is to ask questions. Best thing to do is say, tell me about yourself. How'd you come to become a Catholic? I'd like to hear your story. And maybe then you'll know where to begin. It's always nice to listen before you start trying to tell somebody something. But we'll talk about that a little bit more at the end. So, I found an interesting site, questions from Catholic teenagers. They raised, they have a lot of questions too, just like we do. And if you're going to study with some, you may know that with a Catholic teenager, you might find that they don't know a lot about their faith, or maybe they do. And they have questions. Some of the questions that teenagers raise in Catholic church are like this. They say, should I kneel at Mass? Or why can't a Catholic marry outdoors? Or can a Catholic disagree with the church? These were several, just three of several. What are sacraments? Or just a dozen questions that they were raising to try to understand things about their faith. And some of the answer that followed was, should I kneel at Mass? Well, follow the Holy Father and listen to your bishop. Whatever he tells you, that's what you ought to do. Or why can't a Catholic marry outdoors? And the person said, well, you can, as long as the priest or the doing the ceremony has permission from the bishop, then it's okay. Or somebody said, can a Catholic disagree with the church? And the answer or response was, sure, you can disagree with disagree all you want, except on doctrinal stuff. You can't mess with that. And the illustration was where maybe the Pope Pope Pius had made a doctrine, Mary was conceived without original sin, and so there you shouldn't play around with that doctrine. And it was summarized saying, God wanted it, the Holy Spirit sent it, the Holy Father said it, and therefore we believe it. And those were the kind of answers that came back to the teenagers as they raised their questions. And so it's possible the person you study with may have questions about their faith, may have a lot of things that they don't know, maybe that they would like to know more about. One thing, though, that I've found is that a lot of times those of the Catholic faith will put a lot of confidence in the church. And that's sort of reflected in the answers that way the church responded to these teenagers. Listen to your bishop. Do whatever the priest says. Listen to what the Pope says. Don't change the doctrine. A lot of people put a lot of confidence in the church. There are lots of traditional Catholics, and they'll trust more in what the church says on most matters. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, where the Apostle Paul said the church is the household of God, the pillar and the support of the truth, is a passage that will be appealed to as this is the basis of our confidence, whatever the church says. And some may resist accepting what the Bible says at face value. As a general rule, Catholics believe that God did not intend the Bible to be understood without the church to interpret it. You might read it, but it's the church that has the authority to interpret it and tell you what it means. And there's a couple of quotes from the Catholic Encyclopedia and the Faith of Your Fathers books. It says, as the divinely appointed teacher of revealed truth, the church is infallible, and God never intended the Bible to be in the Christian's rule of faith or be the Christian's rule of faith independently of the living authority of the church. That God gave the church to interpret the Bible to tell us what it means. That was very important how that sort of developed, especially in the turn of the first to the second century, when there was a lot of heretical teaching inside the church going on, and the apostles were dead, and people were saying, how do we know? How do we know what's truth and what's not? And what happened was they began to elevate the elders to the position of bishops and said, you need to listen to your bishop. He's the one who authority was passed down to interpret what is truth. And so put in a position where people were going to have to learn to study the Bible for themselves, and there were conflicting views of what was the right interpretation about things, it was much easier just to look to a visible authority who would tell you what was right. And then things went on and developed from that point. But again, referring to what the responses were to teenagers, follow the Holy Father, listen to your bishop. As long as the priest is doing the ceremony, has permission from the bishop, it's okay. Where do you get your authority? How do you know? Where's your confidence come from? From the church. So, and you know, young Christians, not young Catholics, young Christians often ask the question, well, what do we believe about that? What do we believe about that? And I think we tend to fall into the same trap as other faiths, young people and older people of other faiths. We don't know what the Bible says. We don't know what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage. I don't know what the Bible says about the veil. I don't know what the Bible says about whatever, the Lord's Supper. So what do we think? What does the church teach on the matter? And you know what we've got to do? We've got to just get away from asking that question. And we need to open our Bibles and learn to read them for ourselves. Otherwise, we fall into the same trap. And we see the church as the authority that somehow they're officials that interpret it for us and tell us what to think. We need to stop reading things just devotionally and learn to study. What does Jesus say about these various matters? So, anyway, there's the tendency that will put more confidence in the church sometimes when you study with Catholics. And that may not be all the time across the board, but it is a tendency. Sometimes people, they will put less confidence in what the Bible says. Again, there are groups that are more liberal Catholics. And there is a book that was written, I put up there, called The Gift of Scripture, that was written not too recently, but not too far away, back in 2005. And it was written by the Catholic bishops of England and Wales and Scotland. And they were warning that Bible readers that they should not expect total accuracy from the Bible. And one of the quotes was, "We should not expect to find in Scripture full scientific accuracy or complete historical precision." And I found that interesting. I talked to a therapist. I had used a physical therapist a couple of years ago for my shoulder. And she was a Catholic. And I started a conversation with her. And I asked her some things about her faith. And as the conversation progressed, she said that she had been to a workshop where she studied the Gospels, about the various things in the Gospels, and that particular study was about the birth of Christ, and that it was pointed out to her that there were conflicts between the story and the stories of Jesus, and therefore it wasn't to be always regarded as totally historically accurate. And I just asked her, I said, well, if there are conflicts in the historical chronology of the birth events of Jesus, as she was taught in the workshop, then how can she be confident of anything in the narrative? How can she be confident of the virgin birth of Jesus? If there's anything that would be the most questionable of anything in the birth of Jesus, it would be the virgin birth. If you can't trust the historical chronology of the stories, how could you trust the miraculous part of his story? The Bible writers believed and affirmed that their documents were historically reliable. Luke chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. When Luke began his account of the life of Jesus, the way he began it, as he was writing to a man who evidently was needing his faith to be strengthened under adverse conditions, he said, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, they've handed them down to us. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you've been taught." Bible writers believed that what they put together was historically accurate information. But beyond that, 2 Timothy 2, verse chapter 3 and verse 16 affirms that it was a product of God and not dependent upon their research efforts. And it wasn't just merely dependent on the efforts of a man to put together documents that were historically accurate, but that God was revealing His will through those apostles. "All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction, for training in righteousness." And so how can they say? How can they say? How can Catholics say that the Bible is not historically accurate? Well, I think this last quotation here at the bottom is really reflective of the problem. The issue is the pressure of our times in the church, of the Catholic Church. It says that the church must offer the gospel in ways appropriate to changing times, intelligible and attractive to our contemporaries. It sees the necessity of attracting certain groups, and to do that, they have to compromise their belief, which it held in the past, in the inspiration, absolute inspiration of the Scriptures. Now, the Church as a whole does not endorse this book. The Catholic Church as a whole does not endorse this book. Many Catholic writers object to it and have written against this book. But it's interesting that it was endorsed by the Archbishop of the UK, and the bishops of Wales and Scotland and England all seemed to endorse this particular book. Not all would agree with it, but clearly some people are influenced, like the person I studied with, and maybe or maybe not the person you will study with will believe the Bible is totally accurate, and they may put more confidence in what the Church says than in what the Bible says. Well, there's another thing that I tend to find when I've talked to Catholics, and that is a particular concept about the idea of salvation. That many times with many Catholics that you study with, that their salvation is more largely secured through their connection with the historical church, with the church, than it is with Jesus himself. Vatican II said the church is, accordingly, a sheepfold, the sole and necessary gateway to which is Christ. In other words, the only way you get to Christ is through the church. You're here, the church is here, and Christ is here, and you have to go through here to reach him. And so there's a medium, there's an institution that stands between you and Christ. The Catholic Encyclopedia said, only by entering the church can we participate in the redemption wrought for us by Christ. They believe that the church is an institution. It is, and in it he put various blessings, various sacraments, some people would say. And there are all kinds of blessings in the church that are found here. Maybe there's baptism that's in the church. And there's marriage that's in the church. And there is the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, in the church. And there's the Holy Unction that's in the church. And there's forgiveness. There's the confession. There's other things too, but the blessings, the sacraments are in the church. They're put there. They are gifts and blessings God put in this institution that you go to in order to receive these blessings. And apart from the favor of the church, you don't have those blessings. And so the concept is a relationship not directly with Christ, but with an institution where you find this salvation. I would say that the Bible doesn't teach that at all. Romans chapter 4 and verse 12, when Peter made his statement before the authorities, and he had been arrested, said to them, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved than Jesus Christ. Only He can provide salvation. And so I write this way. The Bible teaches only by participating in the redemption wrought by Christ can you enter the church. And somebody says, is that just kind of, are you just splitting hairs there? Is that just semantics? I say there's such a radical difference in those two statements. I can't even overemphasize it. That by entering the church you participate in redemption, or is it by going to Christ that you find redemption? Jesus is the source of salvation. The church is the saved. The church is the product of people coming to the Lord and baptizing Him, and then you have saved people. And that's what the church is. It is saved people. When people start thinking about death many times, or start thinking about God, or maybe I should say when they start thinking about death, they start thinking about God. And they think, well, I'd better go up and join a church. I better get to church. And that's because we're so institutionalized in our thinking. In America, in the American way of thinking, church is a saving institution. If you want to get educated, you go to school. If you want to have a baby, you go to a hospital. If you want to get take care of salvation issues, you go to church, because in those institutions, that's where you find those things. You know, we are a society of institutions, professional organizations, specialists in various fields, and the salvation specialist is an organization called the church. And that's how people think. And so this person that you study with might see her salvation as tied to more directly to an institution than to the Lord Himself. And Jesus said, "I am the way." He didn't say the church is the way. He said, "I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. And nobody comes to the Father except by me." And that is a person. And that's emphasized in Acts chapter 11 when Paul was in Antioch, and it says those who were scattered. Well, I'll take that back. Not when Paul was in Antioch, but he came to Antioch later. He said, "So when those who were scattered," verse 19, "because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, they spoke the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them," verse 20, "men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus." That's what they preached in the first century, the Lord Jesus. And verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." And then in verse 23, "When he had come and witnessed the grace of God," speaking about Barnabas, "he rejoiced, began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord." That's important. That's not there because it's just he needed to fill in the gap. Verse 24, "He was a good man," talking about Barnabas, "and full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord." I've never offered an invitation where I've invited people to come to the church. I don't think anybody's done that. I invite people to come to Jesus Christ because He is the source of salvation. In Him are all gifts. And when we come to Him, then we find the blessings that God has offered to those who will turn their hearts to Him. And then the other thing I want to suggest is that oral traditions are highly valued in the Catholic Church. To many people, tradition is very important. It was the way that faith was passed on from one generation to the other. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15 is a passage that's commonly appealed to support this particular interest in tradition. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent, present yourself." I'm sorry, no. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. 2 Thessalonians. "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Word tradition means to hand down. And a lot of things people were taught were oral traditions. They were taught by word of mouth. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul was telling Timothy what his task was. And he said, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So you see this, the traditions passed down from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. And so being passed down verbally or orally, they say, and not written, though they were written, then many believe that the Bible doesn't contain all the teaching of the Christian religion, nor does it formulate all the duties of its members. And that the Bible doesn't contain all the truth, that it was that more truth was revealed orally, passed down from generation to generation outside of the Bible. And another in a catechism for adults that said, can you learn to save your soul just by reading the Bible? No, because the Bible does not have everything God taught. What it doesn't have is all the traditions that have been passed down according to Catholic faith. Catholics say that Jesus never even commanded any of his apostles to write anything down, that they were only charged to preach the gospel to all creation, and therefore it's just the oral traditions that get the emphasis. To many people, tradition is more weighty than what is written in the Bible. What does the Bible say? Well, Peter said what was to be remembered as the New Testament age came to an end, the end of the first century. He said what was to be remembered was what was spoken by the prophets, what was spoken by the Lord, what was spoken by His apostles. Those are the things that he said that we are to remember in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2. Jesus went on to say earlier, had said many years earlier, that there would be nothing left to be said on truth beyond what was told to the apostles, John chapter 16 and verse 13, that the Holy Spirit would declare to them all the truth. And they were guided to that. That was an inclusive, a body of knowledge that was going to be complete. And Jude reinforced that when he said, he added that it was a faith that was once for all delivered. It's not going to be an ongoing revelation beyond what was told the apostles. There was not going to be more truth to be continued to be revealed through successive generations. What was the faith that Jude spoke about was a faith that was revealed once for all. And even Peter, as he wrote his last letter, said, everything we need, we have. Everything that pertains to life and godliness. Those statements are very limiting. They put brackets around that body of doctrine that was revealed in the first century. Traditions that go beyond what was revealed by Jesus and his apostles are the doctrines of men, and not the doctrines of Christ. So these are some things that you might find as challenging when you study with Catholics. I want to make one suggestion, just as we close. And you study with someone who's a Catholic. I want to just encourage you to ask them to tell you about their faith, first of all. Rather than trying to get anxious to be a teacher, get into the role of a teacher, ask them what they believe. They may have a fascinating story. It may give you a lot of information on areas that you might need to know to prepare to study with them later on. There are a lot of kinds of Catholics. You can't just assume that you know what they're going to believe. And people don't really care what you know until they know that you care. And so it's nice to listen and see what somebody thinks before you start trying to teach. But I want to suggest that you might, as a teaching approach, rather than dealing with all those different false things, is just pick a gospel and sit down and read it together. Just say, let's share the Bible. Let's just sit and read the Bible. And pick one of the gospels. You might be surprised how well it teaches almost without your help. You might be surprised how many things they will discover for themselves just as they sit and read from the Bible. For example, if they read through the book of Matthew, they might find out that Peter had a mother-in-law. That would raise some questions, at least to make them stop and think. They might read that Jesus had brothers and sisters, which certainly runs counter to some of the teachings about Mary and her biological, not having biological children. They might read that the Matthew 16 and verse 19, that the Bible didn't originate with the apostles. That whatever the apostles taught had already been determined in heaven. That truth did not originate with them, but what God had determined, He passed on to them in order to speak it. Or they might discover later that people aren't supposed to honor men with titles such as father just by reading through the book, and we'll have to decide then what to do with the Bible. You need to take yourself out of the position of being the authority and let the Bible teach them, let them meet Jesus for themselves. Sometimes I think we're afraid to do that. I don't think we do a good job sometimes of opening our Bibles. We do a lot of talking, but we don't open our Bibles up to let other people read. That's the apostles were the ones that God gave us to do the teaching. That's kind of a novel idea. We really don't trust the Bible sometimes. Before someone comes to love and obey Jesus, they must meet Him. They must perceive His authority is greater than that of church authority, greater than any organization. They have to see His suffering for them and come themselves to Him to know, in order to know Him. We don't trust the Scriptures to work sometimes, to do the work that they were designed to do. And we mistakenly think that for somebody to understand the Bible, it's dependent upon us, which frankly is a Catholic idea in and of itself. And so I encourage you to just read a gospel with them. Just open the Bible and read through it. And let them make some discoveries on their own, and let them draw their own conclusions and trust in the power of the Word of God, a power that can convert both Jew and Greek and bring them to know Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me." And Peter said, "There is salvation in no other name except that of Jesus Christ." We invite you this morning to come to Christ, to bring Him your broken life, bring your broken heart to Him, a contrite heart, a heart that wants to seek His forgiveness and His mercy, and seek His leadership and His ways. If you would do that this morning, this would be a good time to make that decision and come forward while we stand and sing our song.